Everyone this morning, very happy to have the presence of everyone here. We do have numerous visitors with us, as we typically do, and we are trying to do some remodeling here to expand our facility, but we're glad that you are with us. Before I begin this morning, I want to make mention of the passing from this earthly life of Robert Turner. Many of you in this audience know the name Robert Turner. He was a gospel preacher that preached in this area, but especially preached out in Texas, in Burdett, Texas, for many years. And he was an outstanding gospel preacher and perhaps in many ways an even better writer. And we have in our library, and I wanted to recommend this to everyone, we have the bound volumes of his little paper called Plain Talk, which he published as he was working as a local evangelist at the Burnett Oaks Church of Christ there in Burnett, Texas for, I don't know, maybe about 25 years. And there are two reasons, especially why I wanted to mention Brother Turner. One was, of course, just to make the acknowledgement, and many of you do know him. He probably was around 90 years of age, and he passed away, I believe, this past early Friday morning. The second reason why I wanted to make mention of him is, in my judgment, Robert Turner's writings in Plain Talk and some other volumes that I actually want to make sure that we have in our library, Robert Turner and his writings, in my judgment, gives the best explanation of what the New Testament church really is. A better explanation than anyone else that I know of, bar none. And I have for years, and I want to do this morning, strongly recommended to people, if you want to understand what the New Testament church is and have a proper conception of the New Testament church, rather than say a denominational conception, rather than some concept that the church is like a party or something that we join, if you want to have a true conception of what the New Testament is trying to teach us about the church that all of us claim that we are seeking to be a part of, I could not recommend more highly the writings of Robert Turner. And if you would just go through the volumes of Plain Talk, and they are indexed, and just read all the articles that have something to do with the church. They are very simply written. They are they're in no way highbrow, but they are just written to be easily read and understood. And I might also just say that I think it would be good if, from time to time, you just took advantage of what we have in the library there. And I appreciate Jeff and some others and what they have contributed there. That is a great resource, and so take some time to do that, and take some time to read some of the things that Robert Turner has had to say through the years about the church. That will be time well spent. He was a great man. He was a teacher of mine, and in probably with the exception of my own father, he has had more of an impact upon my conception of the New Testament church than any other human being. And I greatly mourn his passing and appreciate him highly. I want to ask you to look this morning at this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 14, as we begin our thoughts. The high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. 2,000 years ago, there was a man who walked upon this earth who was a tremendously controversial figure. I want to talk with you for a few minutes this morning about this particular individual, this individual Jesus. And the first question I think we normally think of when anybody or any person is put before us is, who was this individual? Well, certainly there are some things that we could say about him. He was the son of a carpenter. That's how he grew up, learning that trade, that profession. He was from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was a little nothing village in an area of Palestine that was serving on the outskirts of the real heart of the Jewish people. He was the leader of a comparatively small band of disciples. In fact, it would seem that even though at times there were crowds in the thousands who came to listen to him, his actual band of disciples numbered at best about 500. And even that number didn't always stay with him. So in one sense, you might say, this leader of a small band of disciples wasn't very successful. And he was crucified as a rebel, an insurrectionist against Rome, and as a blasphemer against the God of the Jews. Now, all of those things would be an accurate picture, an accurate presentation of who Jesus of Nazareth was. But he claimed to be much more than that. And after his crucifixion, his apostles claimed that he was much more than that. So, who did he claim to be? Well, he claimed to not just be the son of a carpenter, he claimed to be the son of God himself. And he claimed to not just be from Nazareth in Galilee, he claimed to be from heaven, the dwelling place of God. He claimed to not just be the leader of a small band of followers, he claimed to be king, possessing authority over heaven and earth. And a few days after his crucifixion, his apostles began to publicly claim and proclaim him as the king on the heavenly throne, reigning with authority over all of heaven and all of the earth. He claimed to be the Savior of all men, able to forgive the sins of all mankind. He claimed on one occasion that a particular individual who was lame, that his sins were now forgiven, and Jesus, on his own authority, said, "Your sins are forgiven." As if somehow he had the right to pardon people's sins. But if that was not outlandish enough, ultimately his apostles were claiming that he was the one who was able to pronounce and would pronounce the sins of all of his disciples, and those who would become his disciples, those sins forgiven and atoned for, and it would be his own blood upon that cross that would be the atoning agent. That's who this man claimed to be. And that's who his apostles claimed him to be. That's startling. There are a lot of people in this world who claim that Jesus was, well, a good man. A lot of people don't buy into his claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world and Lord of heaven and earth. But they will say, well, he was a good man. Jesus wasn't just saying, "I'm a good man." In fact, Jesus making these bold claims, if he was not telling the truth about these things, was far from a good man. There are some people who claim that, Jesus was a prophet. This evening, we're going to be joined by Pharaoh Jenkins, who will talk to us about the religion of Islam.
and the whole concept of Muhammad and the writing of the Quran and what is claimed there about Jesus. And what Muhammad said about Jesus in the 7th century was that he was a prophet. He didn't just say Jesus was a man or an ordinary human being. He said, no, he was more than that. He was a prophet, but he didn't say that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus and his followers said that Jesus is the Son of God. That he was the Savior of all the world. That he was Lord of heaven and earth. And those who want to just say that Jesus was merely a prophet, maybe one in a listing of various religious leaders that have said some good things and have motivated people in some good ways, that's not what Jesus was saying about himself. He was making bold claims, challenging claims. What did Jesus claim about his teaching? Well, when you look at this, it just gets all the more amazing. Jesus said that his teaching was the one and only truth that there is. He didn't say that his teaching was maybe one religion among many that some people might want to adopt. Or that there are many different paths to heaven, and so he was leading people on one path to heaven, or one path to salvation. No, Jesus said, according to the witnesses in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, surely he didn't mean that literally. Surely that's rhetorical. His apostles, after his crucifixion, they didn't take it as rhetorical. No, in fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, here's what his apostles are recorded to have said as they were preaching Jesus and his bold claims. They said there was salvation in no one else. For there was no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. That's not what Muhammad said. That's not what Hinduism said about Jesus. And currently a lot of Hindus will say, well, he was an avatar among a lot of different avatars. That's who Jesus was. No, that's not what Jesus was saying about himself and his teaching. That's not what his apostles were saying about him and his teaching. They were saying that he is the one and only way, and his teaching is absolutely the truth, and everything else is false. In fact, Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He was God in human form. If you want to think about God, the Creator, in his embodiment, well, that's who Jesus is. And Paul goes on to say, he is the head over all rule and all authority. Why should anybody believe such claims? And let's just face it. These are not just bold claims. These are absolutely outlandish claims beyond what anybody has ever claimed about himself. And yet here you've got the son of a carpenter who grew up in Nazareth in Galilee, who led a band of a few followers, who ultimately gets crucified as a criminal and a blasphemer. He's the one about whom all this is claimed. Why in the world should anybody believe such claims? Well, Let me ask you this. Why do people follow a lot of religions? And why do people follow a lot of religious leaders? Social custom or tradition? Is that why we should accept this about Jesus? That's the reason why a lot of people have the religion that they have. A lot of people would say, well, I am religiously what I am because this is my society. Brother Jenkins tonight will talk to us about Islam. And so many people in the world today would say, well, the reason why I am a Muslim is because, well, that's my heritage. That's my ethnic background. That's the religion of my people for centuries. Or people will say, well, this is the tradition that I have always followed. I've talked to a lot of people who have said to me that the reason why they are what they are religiously is their mom and dad brought them up that way. That's the tradition, the religion they've always known, and so that's why they practice that. Is that why Jesus, is that the reason that Jesus gave for why people should follow him? Well, no. In fact, following Jesus was certainly against the social norm and against the tradition that anybody had known. Some people say, well, the reason why I'm religiously what I am is because of my subjective feeling. And some people seek that in a variety of religious means. A lot of people will wait for some kind of thought to come in their head, and they interpret that as God communicating to them. And so that's what a lot of people say that convinces them of the religious practices that they believe in, that they follow. Well, it's because of their own subjective feeling. Or some people will say, well, I've experimented with a lot of different things, and so this is a religious practice or this concept. It's the one that just makes the most impression upon me. And so it's a subjective kind of feeling. Is that what Jesus tried to use as the basis for why people should believe these outlandish claims about him? Did he say, well just wait for the Holy Spirit of God to somehow come upon you and you will feel that, and that will convince you and persuade you that I really am whom I say I am? There are a lot of groups that believe that way. A Buddhist uses that kind of argumentation. There's a subjective feeling that comes on when you practice the teachings of Siddhartha Gautama the Buddha. A Mormon will say that about Joseph Smith. And when you read through the Book of Mormon, well, you just know that that's really true. And that's what they appeal to as why you should believe in Joseph Smith as a prophet of God here in this latter-day time. Is that what Jesus ever claimed as the basis for why people should believe in him? Is that what his apostles preached to people? No. Do you know why a lot of people practice the religion that they practice? Let's just get right down to it. They like it. Just personal taste. I like this particular religion and what we do, and I enjoy it, and that's why I do what I do. Is that what Jesus tried to appeal to? Did Jesus say, okay, listen, I'm going to give you this teaching here. Just try it out and see if you like it. And if this teaching just kind of fits you personally, and if you like this teaching, well, then come and follow me. Well, if that's the approach Jesus used, then it just kind of shows you his teaching wasn't too popular. In fact, he couldn't even hold on to his own small band of disciples that may have numbered about 500 at one time, because John 6 says there were a whole bunch of them who finally, when they started hearing Jesus say certain things, said, this is over the top, we can't listen to this anymore, and they left him. But you know what? You never read Jesus, even when his disciples are defecting, you never read of him running down the hill and saying, wait a minute, come back, I'll change my teaching. Let me try plan B, you'll like it a lot better. That's not what Jesus did. In fact, if anything, he made it clear to his disciples that a lot of what I'm going to be teaching you is not going to be in accordance with your personal taste. You won't like it. But he still said it's the truth. Why should anybody believe the outlandish claims that this man from Nazareth made? Well, the thing that maybe is even more amazing than anything else is that this man from Nazareth and his apostles who preached his message afterward, they based everything about his claims upon the validity of the miracles that he performed. And they were quite willing to allow everything to just rest upon that. The evidence of his miracles. John 5, 31 to 36. Here's what Jesus of Nazareth is recorded as having said. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. I take him to mean by that, it's not worthy of being accepted as true. Anybody can come on the scene and say just remarkable things about who they are. But saying it doesn't make it so. And saying it doesn't give reason for people to accept it. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. He's talking about these miraculous works that these alleged eyewitnesses are saying he performed in their presence. And he's saying that the validity of those miracles, those miraculous works, that's why you should accept my testimony about myself as true. He not only understood how amazing his claims were, he was willing to rest everything upon the evidence of these miracles. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. That's why he called upon people to believe these claims. And you know what? If somebody's going to come and say, I'm not just a human being, I'm the Son of God himself, and I have all authority, and I can forgive your sins, I'm Lord of heaven and earth. If somebody's going to make some bold claims like that, he sure better have some kind of overwhelming evidence to back it up. And Jesus says, yeah, I do. And he was quite willing to rest everything upon the validity of those miracles. And that's what his followers afterward did. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? Watch it now. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, those eye and ear witnesses. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why were these early preachers of Jesus asking people to believe these outlandish claims about who Jesus was? On what basis? On the basis of those eyewitnesses who were there and heard what he claimed and saw the miracles that he performed. And even beyond that, the miracles that they themselves perform in the presence of witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and his apostles based all of Jesus' claims upon the validity of his miracles. Mark 16, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Jesus and his first century apostles were not just coming on the scene and saying, okay, believe these outlandish things about Jesus, but we have no evidence. No, they were confirming what they were claiming by means of these miracles. Jesus' miracles himself and their testimony about those, and then the miracles that they themselves performed in the presence of eyewitnesses. You know what's really astounding to me is I think about all this, about Jesus. He absolutely understood that if his miracles and the evidence for those miracles, if they didn't really muster, if they didn't really do the trick, if they weren't sufficient enough, no reason for people to believe in it. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. If these miraculous works are not really true, if I'm not really doing, if this is some kind of trick, if this is not really valid, then don't believe me. There's clear indication of how Jesus was resting everything upon the validity of those miracles. If they're not factual, Jesus himself said, don't follow me. I'm false. And this statement from the Apostle Paul, the ultimate miracle of Jesus was the miracle of his own resurrection. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. I've had people ask me, Marty, would you be a Christian? Would you remain a Christian if the evidence for Jesus' resurrection was not really solid, or if it could be shown to you that the evidence was not really solid enough? I want to tell you right now, if the evidence for Jesus' resurrection could be refuted, I deny Jesus today. That's what Paul says we ought to do. If he's not really been raised, then our preaching is vain, Paul says. All that we're saying about supposedly having seen him alive from the dead, it's all false. It's all vain. And he says we've even been found to be false witnesses. If it didn't really happen, we're all a bunch of liars. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That just shows you how Jesus and his apostles were basing everything upon the validity of the evidence of those miracles. And I want to tell you what. If those miracles are not able to be substantiated, if they're not able to be verified, if these miracles could be refuted, I want to tell you what. I, for one, would deny him right now. And that's what Paul says we ought to do. Is the evidence credible? Is the evidence for these just bold, over-the-top claims from this man of Nazareth, is it really credible? Is it really believable? Is it of sufficient nature for us to dedicate our lives to him, this crucified criminal? I think so. You know, Jesus' miracles were miracles that were capable of either verification or refutation. I hear a lot of people in our day talk about supposed miracles they've seen. I have a friend of mine who claims he's done miracles. You know, he says, well, I commanded a cloud to move one time and it moved in the sky, just like I said. Not exactly something that you can verify or refute, just, you know, on the surface. A lot of people claim that, you know, this was a miracle. You know, you see people on on TV, and here's a guy who's hard of hearing, and this televangelist, you know, puts his hand on his ear, you know, and shouts in his ear, and, you know, says something like, "Out, evil spirit," you know, and slaps his hands, you know, and then the person says, "Well, I can hear better," and, you know, well, you know, little hard to verify whether that, you know, is that true or not. But the kind of miracles that Jesus and his apostles were pointing to as evidence, these are miracles that are right there in the empirical realm, right there where people who are eyewitnesses can either verify or refute them. I mean, you're talking about somebody not who maybe is hard of hearing. You're talking about a case where a person's ear is cut off and now it's put back on. I mean, that's you know, pretty objective there. Pretty obvious one way or the other. And the ultimate miracle is Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. I mean, there's no question this man was crucified. Is there credible evidence that then 3 days later, his tomb really was empty and people really did see him alive again from the dead? I mean, that's one of those either or questions, and you can either verify that or refute that. And the thing that to me is so remarkable about this is these apostles of Jesus who were saying were eyewitnesses, they weren't saying, "We've seen him alive again way up in Syria, you know, away from the beaten paths or something. Or the place where Jesus was supposedly resurrected, you know, it wasn't in eastern Babylonia, you know, or something. It was right there in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem, the very hotbed of opposition. Where you've got the most people who would be the enemies of Jesus, who would be able to refute the evidence for his resurrection, and they're right there. If his resurrection could be refuted. The accounts of the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' miracles, they were recorded just a short time after the events. I mean, you don't have, for example, you know, 50 years after Jesus lived, then people started saying, he did miracles and he was resurrected. No, it's more like 50 days after his crucifixion, right there in Jerusalem, among thousands of people, his apostles are saying he's been resurrected from the dead, and that's why that tomb just outside the city that everybody can investigate, that's why it's empty. And we've seen him. And the very first of these gospel accounts that in writing record the eyewitness testimony, there's nobody in our world today, no matter how liberal they may be, that would deny that at the very least, the first of those Gospels was written just 40 years, at the most, after Jesus' crucifixion, when those people who were eyewitnesses are still alive. And I would go on to say, I would argue those Gospels were written even earlier than that. But at the most, not more than 40 years. And beyond that, just 20 to 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion, you've got, of all people, Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of Christianity, who is now preaching Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, and he's confirming so many of the things that the Gospels would later record that Jesus did and that he said. And Paul's writing about those things and just 20 to 25 years later. These accounts of eyewitness testimony were recorded just a short time after these events. Not centuries later. Even Jesus' enemies. Even his enemies did not dispute the fact that he performed miracles. Oh, they didn't want to believe he did it by the power of God. The eyewitnesses tell us that even in Jesus' day, the unbelieving Jewish leaders said, well, he's doing these miracles and casting out demons and healing people because he's in league with Satan. He's doing it by the power of Satan. They weren't denying that he did the miracles, though. Jesus gave a response to that. He said, well, that didn't make a lot of sense. Then you got Satan casting out his own associates. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And even the Jewish Talmud talks about how Jesus performed miracles. And again, they weren't denied, even in the Jewish Talmud. They say he did it by sorcery, by the power of Satan. But even his enemies were not disputing the fact he really did these miracles. Is the evidence credible? I think it is. I do. And you know, one thing that always impresses me is that Jesus and his apostles, they gain nothing for these bold claims about Jesus. Nothing. That's not true with Muhammad. Brother Jenkins would talk to us about Muhammad and the creation of Islam, and he claimed to be a prophet. He didn't do miracles to support it, but he claimed that he was a prophet of God, the ultimate prophet of God. But you know what he gained from all of that? Ultimately, not just religious, but political control of his land and his people. There's a lot of people that make claims and they get something from it. Here's a man who came into Jerusalem, the hotbed of opposition, where you've got the Sanhedrin Council and the Pharisees and all the leaders who are opposed to him, who have authority to deliver him up to the Romans to be crucified, and he goes right up there in that area and claims to be sent from heaven. And when he's arrested and they ask him whether he's the Son of God, he says, yes, I am the Son of God, and one day you're going to see me in my royal power as a judge. The only thing he could have gained from that is exactly what he got: crucifixion. Still claims. And his apostles gained nothing in their lives by asserting these claims about him, except persecution, ostracization from their own people, and ultimately, for most of them, death. Why would they claim they'd seen him do these miracles and claim they saw him raised from the dead if it gained them nothing? No benefit. Is the evidence credible? I sure think it is. In fact, I echo the words of Paul, I know whom I have believed and I am convinced. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And that's why I call upon you this morning to dedicate your life to him and to have confidence about your faith in him. He did make bold, amazing claims. But no, they weren't outlandish. He proved them with the strongest evidence possible. And you've got to make that decision for yourself. Is there someone here this morning who needs to become a disciple of Jesus? I don't ask you whether or not you like Christianity, whether it fits your personal taste. I'm not asking you to wait for somehow the Holy Spirit to zap you with some kind of feeling or emotion. I'm not asking you, what religion did your family bring you up in? Or look at the evidence for Jesus. And if the evidence is credible, then you be persuaded. And you be convinced and you become his disciple. Even this morning while together we stand and sing, won't you come? Yes.